So my text is taken from verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You must be born again. Horatius Bonar was a great 19th century Scottish minister, also a hymn writer. He wrote seven of the hymns in our hymn book, including Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God, and I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. Well, Horatius Bonar reckoned that there is one great question which most people ask at some time or other, and that is, how can I, a sinner, come to God who is perfect and not be afraid of punishment? Now, I'm not so sure in these days of secular humanism, when notions of God are being expunged from our consciousness, that generalization still holds true. But there remain many for whom that question is a concern, and rightly so. And this concern was clearly expressed in the earliest book of the Bible to be written, that is the book of Job, where we read, or where Scott read to us, in Job 25, verse 4, how then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of woman? In other words, how can anyone born into this world be made acceptable to a holy God? Can there be any more important question? And it's answered in the third chapter of John's Gospel by Jesus. Jesus made it quite clear that to be acceptable to God, one has to be born again. So in Job, the question was, how can anyone born into the world of a woman be acceptable to God? And the answer is that he must be born again. Not physically from a woman, but spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And note again the word must. It's an absolute necessity. 2 weeks ago, we considered the word must when Jesus said he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be crucified and rise again. He had to be. It was an absolute necessity for our salvation that he should die for us. And here, it's an absolute necessity. If we want to be saved, we have to be born again. So although born again is a term first applied by Jesus to Christians, even to define a Christian, it's commonly considered to be a recent term to describe perhaps a more conscientious or demonstrative type of Christian, perhaps someone who raises their hands in worship, or a happy-clappy sort of Christian. But that's clearly wrong. It's a term used not only by Jesus, but by John and by Peter. In fact, the words born again, or born of God, or born of the Spirit, occurs 13 times. In John's Gospel chapter 1 and chapter 3, in Peter's first letter in chapter 1, and in John's first letter in chapters 2, 3, 4 and 5. So it doesn't make sense to use the term born again Christian, as many people do. Because by definition, a Christian is someone who is born again. It's like saying, I've got a gastric stomach. Because gastric means of the stomach. It's like saying, I've got a stomach-like stomach. Or, I've got a cardiac heart. Cardiac means of the heart. So it's like saying, I've got a heart-like heart. So it is with born-again Christian. It's not necessary. They're both the same thing. So, Jesus made it quite clear that it's an absolute essential, not an optional extra, in order to be a Christian, a child of God, Jesus said, we must be born again. It's clearly a most important subject, which invites a number of questions. Now, following the habit of Rudyard Kipling, who wrote a lovely little poem, saying, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. Good questions. And we're going to use three of those. Why, how, and what. So first of all, why? Why must we be born again to be in God's kingdom? Well, by nature, we are all sinful. Paul said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All fall short of God's standard. A sinful nature has been inherited by every single man and woman born since our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. Many people refuse to admit that they're sinners, perhaps because they see as sin only the more obvious sins, such as adultery or murder or stealing. But we simply have to apply the test that Jesus applied and ask, have you loved God with all your heart, all your might, and all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself? Put like that, who can answer yes? And because we are sinful, we are separated from a perfect, holy God who abhors all sin. And in his declared justice, he has to punish all sin. This was a warning given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He said if they disobeyed him, if they ate from that tree from which he said they must not eat, they would be punished. They would surely die. And they did die. They died spiritually immediately by being cast out of God's presence, by being cast out of the garden, and they died physically too later. And that's the situation that all who have been born physically into this world find themselves. And there is nothing that we can do about it. But what we cannot do, God has done for us. He has provided the solution. We must be born again with a new nature. That's why, but how? How does it happen? Do we have to do something, such as try and improve ourselves? Well, no. Just as we did nothing for our physical birth when we first came into the world from our mother's womb, we can't produce the new birth. It's only possible by the work of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses various means to bring it about. The means he uses are primarily preaching, the Bible, and prayer. Let's look at those in turn. He may use the faithful preaching of the gospel of free salvation through faith in Christ to convict people of their sin and to apply God's great plan of salvation through faith in Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. We should never disparage or neglect listening to biblical sermons. J.C. Ryle, the Victorian Bishop of Liverpool, in his book on the new birth, said, those who will not listen to sermons, those who will not listen to the truth, are the least likely to be born again. So the Holy Spirit might use preaching. He may use a passage from Scripture. Perhaps this was the case of the new birth of the penitent thief on the cross next to Jesus. He probably hadn't been brought up to know the Old Testament scriptures, unlike, say, Paul, who was steeped in the scriptures. He may not even have read any of the scriptures. But being hanging on that cross next to Jesus, he saw above Jesus' head on that plaque, the King of the Jews, which is a quotation from the Old Testament. And that made him change his mind. He realized that God, that Jesus was a just person who was being punished unfairly, and that he himself deserved his punishment. He acknowledged his sinfulness, he repented, and he trusted in Jesus that he was the king. And he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he recognized his sin, he repented, and put his trust in Jesus upon seeing those words above the cross. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was the case with Robinson Crusoe. Well, you might say, well, that's just a story. Well, it is a story, a wonderful story, one of my favourite novels. But, you know, it's also an autobiography of Daniel Defoe, the author, because he describes his own conversion as he writes the story of Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe, he's alone on the island, he's very ill one night, and he, in his desperation, he cried to God. He says, Lord, be my help, for I'm in great distress. He prayed to God. And a little bit before that, he'd gone out to the wreck of the ship and brought in some things from a chest, including a Bible. And he opened that Bible and he read the words from Psalm 50, which is, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver, and you shall glorify me. So turning to those words of scripture, he was born again. He became a new person. That's so well described in the novel, Robinson Crusoe. But it's also exactly what happened to Daniel Defoe when he was about 50, having led a life ignoring God. He suddenly came to his senses when things went wrong. And he himself turned to the Bible and found those very words and was born again. The great Victorian preacher Spurgeon, he was also converted upon hearing some words from Scripture. He went to a little Methodist chapel and heard these words, turn to me, or look to me, and be saved. And it was just those words that converted him, and he was born again into a completely different person. Now, J.C. Ryle, who I mentioned earlier, also said in his book on the new birth about reading the Bible, he says, if you leave your Bible unread, you are plainly not wanting to be born again, because that's one of the other means the Holy Spirit uses. And finally, thirdly, the Holy Spirit may use prayer. Either the prayer of the person himself or herself seeking to be born again, like Daniel Defoe, or like the penitent thief who said simply, remember me. That was his prayer. Or the prayers of others. You may never be aware of those who once prayed for your conversion or are still praying. But the Holy Spirit is aware and responds to such prayer. And J.C. Ryle thirdly said, those who will not ask the Holy Spirit to come down upon them have no right to expect the new birth and any real change in themselves. So, although it's all the work of the Holy Spirit, we don't just lazily wait for it to happen. God doesn't deal with us as if we're a sack of potatoes. He deals with us as those who can listen to sermons and read the Bible and pray. And remember some of the very many promises in the Bible, such as Christ's, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. On Judgment Day, anyone who hasn't prayed, who says, I wasn't able to come to Christ to be born again, will be answered, but you didn't try. Remember that poster, that banner outside St. Peter's Church? Try praying. And I'd like to give you a final quote from J.C. Ryle. This is his experience. I say that in all my life and in all my reading, I've never heard of a man or woman who diligently, humbly, heartily, and earnestly made use of these means, sermons, the Bible, prayer, who did not sooner or later find within themselves new habits and new principles. I never heard of a person steadily persevering in their use who did not sooner or later feel that sin and they must part company, who did not, in short, become born again, become a real child of God, a new creation. So, we see the means the Holy Spirit uses to bring us to new birth, but how exactly he does it is a mystery. As Jesus explained to Nicodemus, it's just like the wind. You can't see it, and you can't tell where it's come from or exactly where it's going, but it works powerfully, and you can see its tremendous effects, especially after a great storm. So it is the work of the Spirit in a new birth. We can see its results. What are the results? Well, we become a new person with new desires, new interests, new purposes, new motives. Where previously we lived to please ourselves, we now begin, and I stress begin because we don't change completely all at once. We begin to live to please God and have a new love towards Him and to others. We may now love things that we previously hated. We may not have particularly wanted to come to church or listen to sermons or read the Bible. Now we have a new love for these things. And we begin to hate things we previously loved. Going out drinking with drunkards or swearing or keeping bad company. Where previously the things of this life were central to our thinking, we now turn to heavenly things and develop a longing to be with Christ in heaven. We see ourselves as just pilgrims on earth on our journey towards the heavenly city. Just like in Pilgrim's Progress, the chief character, Christian, was on a journey to the heavenly city. And I'm reminded of those words by the hymn writer Helen Nemel. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Another result, we become members of a new family. We are adopted into God's family with new brothers and sisters. And we also have an assurance of a place reserved for us in heaven. So how do we know we're born again? Well, first of all, we must realise that we're all different, and we may recognise different changes and at different rates. Some babies, we have midwives here who affirm this, some babies take ages to be delivered at their birth. Others come rapidly with very little warning. So it is with a new birth. The main change will be our attitude to sin. We'll no longer consider sin to be of little consequence. We'll no longer think a little swearing or a little lying or a little fornication are trifling matters. Of course, we shall still commit sin. John, in his first letter, said, if we claim to be without sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. But we do so less readily, and we don't continue for long in the same sins. Our conscience is stirred against us. We look at the Ten Commandments in a new light and want to keep them, both because they are for our benefit, they're the right way to live harmoniously with God and with other people, but also because we want to obey the Lord who died for us out of love for him, who said, if you love me, obey my commandments. And when born again, we mourn our conduct in sorrow and shame. Then we have faith in Christ. We have this faith that when he died on the cross, he died to save us, taking on himself the punishment that our sins deserve. And we love to remember that. We love to remember what he's done for us. He appears wonderfully attractive to us, whereas previously we might have thought him just as a good man without any great relevance to us in particular. And we become spiritually minded, seeing ourselves not belonging to this world, but as pilgrims on our way to our heavenly kingdom, our eternal home. And we seek to live a holy life by being increasingly conformed to the likeness of Jesus. And we develop a new love for God and a new love for each other. And we enjoy real Christian fellowship. But what happens if we're not born again? Well, if we're not born again, we're forever separated from God and are destined for hell. This is what gave impetus to John Wesley's preaching and evangelism. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, one of his frequent warnings was, flee from the wrath to come. And he faithfully preached the importance, the necessity of a new birth. So let me finish with an appeal based on what Solomon wrote. King Solomon, that great wise king, in the book Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, perhaps one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament, where he writes, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, and 10 other pairs of statements. For each statement, there is both an earthly, a natural, literal application, as well as a spiritual application. In a sense, they're miniature parables. So he's saying there's a right time to be born and to die physically under God's sovereign control, but there's also a right time to be born again by the Spirit and to die to worldly concerns and attractions. For some of us here today who have not yet been born again, Jesus is again saying, you must be born again. And now is the time. Let's close with a prayer based on one of Charles Wesley's hymns. Come, divine and peaceful guest, enter our devoted breast. Holy Spirit, our hearts inspire. Kindle there the gospel fire. Now descend and shake the earth. Wake us into second birth. Life divine in us renew. Thou the gift, the giver too. Amen. Now there's a lot to take in, and I've summarised some of this on an A4 sheet of paper, which you're free to take with you as you leave this morning. Our closing hymn, number 449 in Singing the Faith, Lord of Creation.